And our sermon text is John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. One of my favorite metaphors for our text today, dealing as it does with our resurrection life in Christ, is the life cycle of the butterfly. Spring it is it not? This butterfly begins as an egg out of which is hatched a caterpillar. We all like caterpillars and we all like butterflies, don't we? That caterpillar, of course, is the larval stage of the butterfly, which after its life cycle retreats into a dormant pupa out of which emerges the glorious, beautiful butterfly. We all love to see them flitting around our summer gardens, don't we?
Yeah, we
see them. Yeah, amen. I consider that an amen. Lepidopterists, say that 10 times fast. That's an entomologist who studies butterflies and moths. They tell us that everything required for the life of the butterfly is inherent in the caterpillar. The coated genetic material, the nascent prepubescent organs, and the nourishment that will be needed to transform the caterpillar into a butterfly. All it lacks for expression is time and process. All of this is present in the life of the caterpillar, although you wouldn't know it from merely observing the caterpillar crawling from leaf to leaf and trunk to trunk, right? But the wonder of this creature from God's hand is triumphant when it emerges from its chrysalis and flies into the sky as a beautiful butterfly. Then you know that, yes, the life of the butterfly was intrinsic to the life of the caterpillar. Both stages shared the same life of metamorphosis. Beautiful Greek word. All it took for full expression was time and process. So behold the nature of our resurrection life. Today in our text, our Lord so simply reveals to us that we have resurrection life before our bodies are raised. That resurrection life is created in our hearts in this life, in our larval stage, if you will, as caterpillars, long before we emerge from the chrysalis of our graves as butterflies, metaphorically speaking. Well, let's look more closely then, shall we, at one of John's favorite motifs in his gospel, that is resurrection life and the end of all things. Sang about those, didn't we? Very ominously in our hymns today. 3 points I would like to make with you concerning this text. Judgment. First of all, number one, verse 25, judgment. Resurrection life is here present in the regeneration of the hearts of the elect. Resurrection life is here present in the regeneration of the hearts of the elect. Keep in mind our Lord's modus operandi. We should be becoming familiar with this. Now, as we work our way through John, long discourses in the wake of a sign. We're in just following the third sign in the book of signs. And our Lord's modus operandi is to perform a sign to get your attention. And then there are long discourses unfolding the meaning of the sign in the wake of it. The sign is a wondrous work of God in and of itself, but as we have seen, it always points beyond itself to the one who accomplishes it, and it also reveals important things concerning him. So it is here. All that we are unfolding before you yesterday, today, and tomorrow is inherent in the sign. We are in the midst of a sign being interpreted. Remember as well, a sign that is left to stand by itself without interpretation is nothing more than sensationalism. Now, from the sign, the third sign that we have seen, the healing of a paralytic, the power and authority to heal is evident from the sign itself. But the power and authority which can be extrapolated from the sign must be articulated by the doer of the sign and then received by faith by the hearer. That's the point, the intention of the sign followed by discourse. The extrapolated power and authority inherent in that sign must be articulated by the doer and then received by faith by the hearer. You are not a part of the furniture here this day. You are intended by hearing to take that step of faith. So, this is what Jesus is doing here in our text and what you are doing here in this service. Can you receive these things by faith? And today, the Lord begins by drawing attention to what he has to say by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." The thing amplified is that an hour is coming and is now here. An hour in Scripture is more than 60 minutes. Rather, an hour is a significant juncture in redemptive history foretold by the prophets. And Jesus says that one of those junctures is arrived at. The significant point is that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Reminds you of our text in Ezekiel, doesn't it? A little bit. Life in Yahweh, the living creator of the universe, is so vibrant and profound that it's inconceivable that it was meant to end, sin notwithstanding. As we've emphasized through our Lenten season, life is not an exception. Life is not an exception with death being the rule. No, life at the hand of Yahweh is the rule, and death is the ugly intruder. We must constantly keep that before the eyes and hearts of unbelievers. We know that, having been recreated in Christ, life is not the exception. Life is the rule. Death is the ugly intruder. If the tragic impact of the fall could be overcome and death be dealt a mortal blow, life in Yahweh would be eternal once again. To this, the prophets consistently pointed. Our text from Ezekiel today: "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live." Right? Isaiah says the same thing in that great majestic chapter 55. "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Or that great text from Job: "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Right? The prophets declare this. Jesus is reinforcing it for us. Jesus is saying that in the resonant voice of the Son of God, the same voice which called life into being in the beginning, right? And once again, he's hearkening back to the prologue. Remember, the prologue is our center of gravity. Everything in our text from beginning to end is inherent in the prologue and being unfolded from the prologue. The prologue is our center of gravity. The same voice which called into being life in the beginning, where the Word was in the beginning and by whom all things were made and without which nothing that was made, that voice is even now bringing the dead to life. Even now bringing the dead to life. I dare say perhaps even in this service. What kind of life then, huh? What kind of life? Well, we know, we already know this from previous signs, that life is the invisible life of the Spirit, isn't it? The invisible life of the Spirit. Jesus is not telling us anything we knew we haven't dealt with already in our text. We know it is the life birthed from above, that is, of the Spirit from the God of heaven, which Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, should have remembered, right? Jesus told him, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It is the invisible life of the Spirit that Jesus is talking about here. It is that same life sustained from the drinking of the Spirit, likened to the water at Jacob's well. Jesus said then to the woman at the well, and consequently to us, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. And of course, John will be even more explicit. He'll say, in this, Jesus was speaking of the Spirit, the idea of drinking from that for eternal life. Well, that hour, that luminous dawn in redemptive history is upon you. That hour is now. It's still continuing. A bit longer than 60 minutes. And you hear it in the very voice of the very Son of God. That voice continues to echo in this text and as it's preached. When that voice speaks, life comes forth. When that voice speaks, resurrection life is created in the breast of the dead man as the Spirit brings it and is continuing to do it. We have faith that it's powerful enough to do that perhaps in a dead heart today, bringing it to life in Christ. But that bringing to life in the breast of the dead sinner is not indiscriminate either. It's qualified. It's those who hear. Those who hear. What is this hearing? Anyway, what is this hearing he's talking about? Well, when Jesus speaks of hearing, he's not speaking of the mere mechanical oral process. He's speaking of a true, efficacious, spiritual understanding of the words. It means that the word comes with power to bring the life spoken of. That's the meaning of hearing here. It's also the meaning of the similar phrase that he uses elsewhere, that is, he who has an ear, let him hear. Remember that phrase? It seems a bit enigmatic. Well, that's what it means in the sense that there is a genuine, spiritual, efficacious hearing to the birth of the Spirit. He uses that phrase in Revelation to the seven churches, and we see it in Matthew and Luke in the parables too. The upshot is that, well, just because the word resonates in the aural chamber of the ear does not mean that it resonates in the spiritual chamber of the heart. The hearing of which Jesus speaks means you hear such that the Spirit regenerates your dead heart to new life in Him. Furthermore, that true hearing is the sovereign gift of God. John is beginning to unfold that sovereignty of God as he moves through his gospel. No one is more emphatic on the utter sovereign nature of God in the choice of who he regenerates. That true hearing is not a native, intrinsic thing to us all. It is not I who, in distinction from the unwashed mass of humanity, owing to a decision I have made, who hears. No, it is those the Father draws who hear. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And so it is with the disciples, and so it is with us. This gospel is very emphatic on those things. That hour, anyway, has dawned and endures to this day. Are you hearing today? Are you hearing such that faith is created in your breast, that you hear to the efficacious transformation of your soul? Do you believe these things by faith? Then you indeed are coming alive, brother and sister. But if you are hearing, you are hearing because this hearing is grounded in another truth, and that brings us to point two. Judgment. Resurrection life in himself is bequeathed to the Son in power for judgment, verses 26 and 27. This life of which we speak, a birth from above, a welling up in the heart to eternal life, this life is possible, this life is bequeathed, because it is authoritatively given by the originator, the source of life. The Father is life in himself, and that's an allusion to Exodus chapter 3. When Moses says, "When they ask me, what is his name?" speaking to the Lord manifesting himself in the burning bush, "What shall I say to them when they ask?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." I am who I am. That is, the one who has life in himself. Brothers and sisters, as God's word is self-authenticating, so his life is self-generating. He is the ever-springing source of life. Life originates and ever sustains in him. No life is, but that originates and continues from his hand. That to our evolutionist friends who scratch their heads as to the origins of life. They originate in the self-existent one. I am who I am. Consequently, Yahweh creates the life of the Spirit within the breast of dead men when he so chooses. And we catch a glimpse here in our text today, as we saw last week, we catch a glimpse of the Trinitarian relationship too, in this granting, this gifting of self-generating, ever-sustaining life, life in himself, of the Father to the Son. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus is not speaking as if there was a time when the Son did not possess life in himself. Important to understand that. We already know that he is very God of very God, being with the Father in the beginning, and in the beginning was God. As the Father has been working, so the Son continues to work, from which we deduce, as the Jews did that he was making himself equal with God, right? Rather, when he speaks here of the bestowal of life in itself from father to son, it is intrinsic to the roles of father and son, for the father to grant and the son to receive. And for the son to receive so that he might in turn then grant to those who are his. Our text today is a profound insight into the economic trinity. That is, their functions in creation as persons. Theologians from the very beginning of the church have distinguished between the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. Ontology having to do with being, with the very source of being, what is being in its nature, right? And we talk about the equality of the three persons of the Godhead sharing the same essence, that we're talking using language of the ontological trinity there. The economic trinity, we see the functions of the persons. In the economic trinity, the Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. It's a shorthand version of what we when we talk about the economic trinity. Ontologically, they both share life in themselves, but in the actual outworking of that life, the Father ever grants in himself such that the Son then bestows that life upon the creature. That is, you and me. Confessionally, we declare that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and we might equally say confessionally that the life in himself of the Father is eternally granted to the Son. It's important to understand the Trinitarian doctrine being promulgated in John's Gospel. It's almost on every page. And it is clear enough that it should bless the faithful and offend the unbeliever. We had an example of this just last week. We had a young man in our worship service who I recognized. I have met him on several occasions. He's an LDS young man who likes my radio program. And so once in a while he'll show up at our worship service. And he showed up last week, but got a head full of Trinitarian doctrine that he did not particularly agree with, and so left our worship service. So while I do regret him leaving, and I hope to see him again someday and further talk with him, but to tell you the truth, I do take some satisfaction in having explained it clear enough that there was no mistake, that it was Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine that he was hearing, compared to heresy, such that it drove him out. So I trust that this has been clear and explained to you today. Trinitarian doctrine on almost every page of the Gospel of John. The giving of that life by the Son to the creature entails then another authority too, the authority to judge. The authority to judge. The execution of judgment is a corollary of the fact that the hearing that brings life is not indiscriminate. While there are some who hear to the bringing of spiritual life, so there is the dull hearing that leaves others in their spiritual death. And these will be disposed of in judgment. And that judgment will be just. And he has authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now, this title for Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Man, ubiquitous throughout the book of John as well, one of John's favorite designations, one of our Lord's favorite designations of himself through all the Gospels. This title for Jesus is not a superficial contrast between his divinity, Son of God, and his humanity, Son of Man. It's a bit facile. Rather, the title Son of Man refers to precisely the context here. That is, the Son as great and glorious judge at the end of time. and is drawn from Daniel chapter 7. If you have your Bibles before you, make your way over to Daniel chapter 7. This text is important enough to understand this designation of Jesus of himself, Son of Man, that it should be squarely fixed in our heads. I've done this before, and some of you say, oh, here he goes again. But we really do need to emphasize this and can't read it too often, I think. Now, Daniel 7, of course, is in the context of the great judgment. And verses 13 and 14 go like this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. Our Lord is appropriating that title in this context. He is that one. By the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Revelation will take this up, as do the Gospels. This is the context for the Son of Man, not one of humility equating him with his humanity. No, this is one that presents him in his glory and power and dominion. So the entire context of this passage in Daniel is that of judgment. So his name, Son of Man, is here in John's Gospel, same thing. So, those who hear with resurrection power to a birth in spiritual life, these will inherit eternal life. Those whose hearing resonates only in the chamber of the ear will be condemned to eternal death. But that resurrection is not a mere Gnostic bodiless resurrection of the spirit only. No, rather, our Lord anticipates our theme during Lent, that is, our bodies will be raised too. The Apostle Paul uses the image of the seed put into the ground that dies and springs up into life, right? I like the image of the butterfly too. Paul didn't baptize it as a biblical metaphor, but I think it works. Anyway, our bodies will be raised, verses 28 and 29, in concert with the Apostle Paul. Judgment. Resurrection life is future promised in the regeneration of the bodies of the elect, verses 28 and 29. Our Lord has told us several times in this gospel that we will marvel at a host of things. But here's the thing we shouldn't marvel over, precisely because, like Nicodemus, we should be thoroughly familiar with it from the prophets. That is, there will be a general resurrection to the judgment previously spoken about. Daniel, once more, comes to mind, right? At the close of his revelation in chapter 12, he says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This is the second resurrection, that is, of the body. When those bodies now resting in Christ, as our standards put it, what a beautiful phrase, that the dead loved ones, the dead brothers and sisters that have gone before us, their bodies are resting in Christ. And they will be united together with their spirits. In that day, in glory, like that of the pioneer of our faith who has gone ahead of us, that is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, there is that voice. There is that voice. The voice that called all of creation into being. That same voice, the voice of the Son. The voice of judgment. The voice of life to the elect. The voice of death to the condemned. For the doers of good, resurrection life. For the doers of evil, resurrection death. The second death. Same man who wrote Revelation wrote the Gospel of John, right? We went through Revelation. He wrote that first. He wrote Revelation first, right? And the Gospel second. Not many people have that clear in their minds or even think about that. But he wrote Revelation first and his Gospel later, drawing on explicit themes from the Revelation. That voice, the voice of the Son. Resurrection life or resurrection death. Brothers and sisters, you will be justified by works. You will be justified or condemned by works. Don't rush the pulpit because there's more to be said about this, right? You will be justified by works. The works of another in you. Not your own works, if you are justified in Christ. If you want to be judged by your own works, and many a braggadocio has said that, right? All I want is what's coming to me. I just want to be judged on the basis of my own works. Stand back. You can hear the thunder rumbling, can you not? If that's the case, then you will die. You will be condemned. But if you will be judged by the works of another in your place, you will be saved. Well, if I have to have my works replaced by the works of another that are perfect works, who is that going to be? Where can I find him? Is being preached to you today. Paul makes it very explicit in Romans. That's the focus of that whole book, right? The righteousness of God. Paul says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's explicit, right? You want to be judged on your own works, you will not be justified. He goes on to say, though, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Behold, you want the works of another to stand in your place? He's the one, the only one, whose works will stand in the place of yours in that day. You will be judged by works. Your own, condemned. Works of another, you'll be saved. That other is none other than Christ. The reason your works are accepted on that day is precisely because they are not your own sinful works, but rather the perfect works of Jesus in your place. And once you believe in faith in the Christ who substitutes your evil deeds for his righteous deeds, then you begin as well yourself to do good works, precisely because you now have that resurrection life of the Spirit Jesus is talking about here. The resurrection life of the Spirit then becomes at this hour the resurrection life of the body and the whole man, but begins principially, inceptually, here in this life when you receive these things by faith, when you receive this Christ, this resurrected Christ by faith. So John is here really speaking of the same two resurrections that he spoke of in Revelation 20, right? Two resurrections he's speaking of. He spoke of two resurrections in Revelation too, right? Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its hand, or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. That is the resurrection life that is now in the life of the church while we are reigning in this 1,000-year period. It's not a 1,000-year period in the far-flung future. Remember from our preaching of Revelation? That resurrection life is here and now, where we are reigning with Christ for this period of time. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, after this millennium, then, comes the second resurrection, which chapter 20 also speaks about, right? That second resurrection to which Jesus speaks here as well, in these verses. And it is that resurrection life of eternal blessing and glory we celebrated this past Easter. And that life can be yours. That life can be yours for faith in this Christ. Those of you listening today, one day you will step out of your tomb. You will step out of your tomb. There is no avoiding it. But into which life will you be ushered? That's the question. That is decided here and now. I'll deal with that when the time comes. I've heard that before, too. Have you heard that before? Well, Pastor, I'll just deal with that when the time comes, right? I don't think so. You will hear his voice then, too. You will hear his, you're hearing it today in our text. And you will hear his voice then, too, for one or the other destiny. That is decided here and now. You're being confronted with that decision. You're being having that decision placed before you again today. To which life do you hear his voice today? You've heard the words resonate in the chamber of your ear. Have you heard them resonate in the chamber of your heart to the bringing of spiritual life? That is the crucial question that you must answer today, and you must respond to it. You will respond to it. You're responding to it already, either in faith or in rejection. How long? How long will you hear before you come to life? Come to life today in this Christ. Hear and believe. Let us not come to that place then where we see, touch, and taste the gospel as it speaks to us in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.